Lord, open my lips, that my mouth might proclaim your praise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Well, it's wonderful to be here at Christ Church Anglican this morning, on a rainy Phoenix morning. I want to begin by saying thank you to all of you. You've obviously been a meaningful part of my life for a long time, and my wife Madeline's as well. But especially say thank you for the past 1.5 years of support that you've given us since I began seminary, and Madeline as well. Your prayers and your other forms of support don't go unnoticed by us. Now, when Father Chuck and Father Chris asked me if I would preach this morning, I was initially very excited, and I'm still excited, but I was also pretty nervous, and it's not just because of typical nerves or normal reasons to be nervous, but there's sort of a theme in the Bible that when a person who's maybe training to be a religious leader or is a religious leader returns home and they preach, it doesn't always go really well for them. So I was especially nervous that I might get a lectionary reading today from like Luke chapter 4, where Jesus returns to his synagogue, he preaches, and the synagogue tries to stone him. I thought that would be awkward to have to preach to all of you. So thankfully for all of us, but especially for me, that is not the theme of today's lectionary readings. Today's lectionary readings have to do with the name of Jesus. The primary event around which today's lectionary readings hinge is, of course, the naming of Jesus at his circumcision about 1 week after his birth at Christmas. We're about 1 week after Christmas now ourselves. But I wanted to focus today and preach on the passage from Philippians, which is a passage in which the name of Jesus plays a powerful role in the message that Paul is sending to the Philippian church, one of unity, one of Christian maturity. And it's a passage in which the power and force of Jesus' name are very significant. But before I do move into that, I wanted to remind us that in spite of the fact that stores, radio stations, and all sorts of things are telling us that it's normal season, that it's normal time, we're still in the midst of the Christmas season. So it's okay when we read Philippians today, and I would encourage it, to keep in mind the detailed account of Jesus' entrance into the world that we saw in the Gospel of Luke on Christmas Eve, as well as the theologically rich account of Jesus' entrance into the world that we read about on Christmas Day from the Gospel of John, which the main theme being that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Both of those stories, both of those narratives are very important for understanding what it is that Paul is saying in Philippians today. Now, the tone of Paul's letter to the Philippian church is by and large full of graciousness and thanksgiving, all of this as Paul writes from prison. Paul's warmth towards this church is probably due or largely due to the fact that Paul had a significant role in planting it, and that role is detailed in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Philippi, if we remember, is where Paul and Silas were arrested out of retribution because they cast a demon out of a woman, out of a young girl who was telling people's fortunes for money. When they were imprisoned later that night, they prayed and sung to God that he would free them. And he does with an earthquake. The jailer, in fear for his own life, attempts to take his own life, and Paul and Silas stop him. And when they do stop him, the jailer asks what he must do to be saved. And Paul and Silas tell him, and we're told that his entire family, his entire house, received the gospel that day, which is a powerful beginning. And there are other amazing beginnings to the Philippian church. But I think all of this is part of why Paul's letter is so gracious and warm to them, and why the Philippian church was largely a healthy one compared to other churches like Corinth and Galatia, where Paul had written letters to. It's largely a very healthy congregation, and they're even sending Paul gifts while he's in prison. They're maintaining contact with him, and they seem by and large to be living lives centered in Jesus Christ, and in spite of any persecution they might be facing. So it's certainly true that the Philippian church was unusually healthy for an ancient early church, but it wasn't perfect. We know it wasn't perfect because in chapter 3, so after the reading we have today, of Paul's letter to the Philippians, he mentions those who are placing too much confidence in the flesh as threats to the gospel. And he also mentions in chapter 4 some disagreements that may have been taking place within the community, primarily between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. He encourages them to agree in the Lord, so it's natural to assume that they were disagreeing over something. There's some disagreement within the largely healthy Philippian community, along with the external threats to the community that any church would naturally face at the time. So as a pastor and founder of this mostly healthy congregation in Philippi, Paul's greatest desire would be to see that church continue to become a unified body, to grow more and more unified, and to become more mature as believers, to become mature believers in Jesus Christ. And so it's with this goal in mind of Paul's that I think we should turn to the text today that we read. Now these verses, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, are foundational for Paul's goal of encouraging the Philippian church to live in unity and grow in maturity. But there's a really good chance, I'm pretty sure, that it was actually a creedal statement. These verses that Paul wrote out, it was a creedal statement like the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed that Christians would have sung together in unison in the ancient world during worship. So it was a hymn, basically. A lot of scholars call it the Christ hymn. Some Bibles will have a heading in front of this passage and call it the Christ hymn. And we don't know whether Paul was the creator of this creedal statement that took the form of a hymn, or whether he borrows it for the purposes of this letter, but these verses would have been very familiar to the readers and hearers of this letter in the same way that the Nicene Creed or Apostles' Creed are familiar to us. These are foundational verses for the faith and worship of the church in Philippi. And I think above all else, this is because the content of these verses is just so incredibly rich for speaking to what it means to be a Christian, for what it means to live in light of the miraculous life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and for remembering what it is that God has done for us and how what God has done for us should change the way that we live our own lives. So the passage itself can be broken down into two parts, separated by the word therefore. That's a good way to break up Paul's letters. He uses therefore a lot because he's always arguing something and building on his arguments. And the first part begins with Paul's exhortation to the church to have the same mind. This phrase, same mind, can be tempting to read it like Paul is talking about a philosophy or a theology that he wants the Philippian church to share. But it's not a philosophical system that Paul is talking about so much as it's just Christian humility. And you can see that in the verses that precede the verses that we read today. Paul is just encouraging the Philippian church to Christian humility. Now, the mind that Paul wants the church to share is a mind that always seeks to put others before oneself, a mind that seeks to put the interests of others before one's own interests, and a mind that seeks to be truly humble, to live in Christian humility. I think it's worth pausing a moment to reflect on how deeply unnatural this way of thinking is, that Paul is encouraging the Philippian church to embrace is. If most of us are honest with ourselves, the fact that we aren't the center of the world has taken a great deal of time and effort to let sink in and to really live into. And this, I think, would have certainly been the case for the Philippians, and this natural problem that we all share of natural selfishness would have been compounded by Philippian culture and society. Philippi was a city not unlike many modern American cities at the heart of the Roman economy. And in contexts like that, I've been living outside of New York City for a while. In contexts like that, I can tell you, it seems like a very natural thing to do to seek one's own interests all the time. So culture in Philippi would not have been helping Paul advance this message of Christian humility very much at all. And to live in such a radically different way, in a way that seeks the interests of others before oneself, in a culture that tells you not to do that, would have required really good reasons for doing so. There needs to be a reason to live this way when it's honestly really difficult. And Paul provides that reason in this passage that we're reading. And the reason is exactly what we've come here to talk about and to worship today, which is the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, we can first see what it is that God has done for us. We read that though Jesus Christ was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. Christ emptied himself, took the form of a slave, was born as a human, was perfectly obedient to God to the point of even death on a cross. To call what the first half of this passage describes as humility seems to me to be a bit of an understatement. God, whose eternal power, might, and greatness could never be overstated, took the human flesh and became a person whose obedience to God could not have been more perfect. If we remember the gospel account in Luke, we see that Jesus' entrance into the world wasn't typical for what one would expect from a self-serving deity. In fact, it's pretty humiliating. Of course, the God that we worship is not any self-serving deity, but the God who loves us so much that he would go to the cross for us. I think this event of Christ's death on the cross was probably the only event in the life of Jesus Christ that was as humiliating as his birth. He was hung on a Roman torture device reserved for enemies of the state. And again, we can say that any self-seeking deity or even self-seeking person would not have chosen these means to accomplish any goal. But again, we affirm that the God we worship is not any deity, but the God who loves us and is good creation enough to be humiliated for its sake. So in the name of Jesus Christ, we see an example of perfect humility and perfect obedience. So a good question to ask ourselves at this point is whether any of this can really mean anything to us. Of course, Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient to death, and in living his life and dying his death was perfectly humble. But we also know that Jesus was God, that the Word became flesh. So we should ask ourselves, can we really imitate this? And I think the first answer to this question is obviously no, because we could never live in the perfect humility of Jesus Christ, as we have an entirely different starting point, because Jesus is God. And I'm quite sure that all of us have already failed to live lives of perfect obedience to God as well, which speaks to why any of this happened, why Jesus took flesh in the form of a baby and died on a cross to rise again. But again, the question remains, can we imitate this model of living? And if we can't, why should we even bother? I think answering this question becomes easier when we look beyond the therefore that divides this passage and move into the second part of this rich hymn. We see that because of Christ's deep humility to the point of humiliation, Christ was highly exalted with the name above every name. We see this hope that we hold to as Christians in the name above every name, that one day every knee will bow in worship and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ's humiliating entrance into a world that unjustly took his life has resulted in a glorious place in eternity where he will rightfully be worshiped as Lord. We see that it is in Christ's humility that God exalts him. So can we expect the same treatment as Christ from God in response to our own humility? Again, on the one hand, we have to say no, because we have a different starting place than Jesus Christ. No humility we could ever practice can ever match God's in Christ. So we could never be exalted in equal measure either. However, I do think that we see here in the life of Christ a life-giving pattern of living that God has provided for us as disciples of Jesus Christ that points to the reality of the kingdom of God wherever it is practiced. It's a pattern that's present in the very Christmas story that we're celebrating today and continue to celebrate throughout the year. And it's a pattern that can free us from self-seeking vanity and from the prisons of self-seeking and selfishness and the destructive living that ensues from that. We can find freedom when we look to the needs of others in love as Christ looked to us as in his coming into the world, looking not only at our own needs, but those of others first and foremost. Again, I don't think we should let the deeply radical and countercultural force of this message that Paul is preaching go unnoticed. This is not how we are naturally taught to live. This is just as true for us as members of Christ Church Anglican as it was for the members of the church in Philippi. To truly live this way, in a humble way, is incredibly difficult, and it probably won't bear the kinds of fruits that culture tells us make the world go around. However, we do see this fruit, the fruit of this pattern of living in the life of Christ and in Christ's glorious exaltation. And I think the fruit of this selfless living can honestly change the world if we actively seek to humble ourselves in our churches, in our families, our schools, our businesses, our government offices, and in every aspect of our lives. I think there are countless examples of this truth in the lives of countless individuals throughout the history of the church. Two examples came to my mind as I was preparing for this sermon. They come from the German-speaking European world, the Christian world in Europe, that I've been studying quite a bit recently. And one particularly motivating group of people are Moravian missionaries. I don't know if you know anything about the Moravians, but they were a group of very serious Christians from the province of Moravia. That's where they began, at least, which is in the modern-day Czech Republic. But they were some of the most outspoken preachers of the gospel to non-Westerners during the 17th and 18th century. Their missions today even span as far north as Inuit Alaska and the northern Arctic, and in all the way down into places like India and South America. But there was one particularly devout group of Moravian missionaries who really wanted to reach out to slaves during the brutal transatlantic slave trade. And this group of Europeans got together and they decided it would be a good idea to sell themselves into slavery, to purchase themselves as slaves and to board slave ships to the West Indies. And of course, most of them didn't return. I think a few did. And so again, we don't see really what many of us would understand to be obvious fruits of right living there. They died. They probably died painfully, probably of diseases. But historians today estimate that close to 20,000 slaves became Christians as a result of these Moravians selling themselves into slavery during this time. And another powerful example of living in light of the truth of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the prison ministry of a famous 20th century theologian named Karl Barth. Karl Barth is famous for altering the course of theology in the 20th century, for challenging and sort of overthrowing the reign of empty liberal theology in Europe especially. And he became even more famous for challenging the Nazis during the 1930s and 40s, both literally, physically, and theologically. But Barth, as this famous theologian, spent most of his time as he aged with prisoners in the Swiss town of Basel. He would spend most of his time writing, and when he wasn't writing, he would visit these prisoners. And he felt like this time was with prisoners was in many ways the best way that he ever spent his career as an academic and as a preacher of the gospel. He really felt like spending time with these captives in Basel was the best use of his time in his old age. So instead of maybe traveling to paid lectures or traveling as a guest all over the world, he spent time with prisoners, with captives, and he preached the gospel. And the prisoners themselves received him very well. He was this very strange, esoteric scholar. But the time he was spending with them was so meaningful to them, and we know that it bore tremendous fruit. Now, these life decisions are utter nonsense without the truth of the powerful name of Jesus Christ, I think, who's the ultimate testament to the power of seeking humility in obedience to God's will. And again, Moravian missionaries and Karl Barth could never equal Christ's own obedience or humility. But their willingness to go where natural forces, natural inclinations, and desires wouldn't tell them to go resulted in an amazing fruit. And their obedience to God's will in their life was powerful, ultimately. And ultimately, the fruit of that humility and obedience and of our own humility and obedience to God's will is the exaltation of the name of Jesus Christ. That's really what we see in the second half of this passage. That we ourselves won't be exalted as highly as Christ, but we look forward to a day when our knees are part of every knee, bowing in worship to Jesus Christ our Lord. And we look forward to a day when our tongues will be part of every tongue in corporate worship of God, who loved us enough to humiliate himself in seeking us. Now, I think to speak fully of what it is that God has done for us is really impossible. Words like humility and obedience can only get us so far when we try to describe what it is that we celebrate during the Christmas season on this Holy Name Sunday and continue to celebrate throughout the rest of the year. Much like our own lives, words like humility and obedience can only point to the truth of what it is that God has done for us in Christ. But we can be thankful today and every day that we don't need words to describe these things because we have a name, and that name is Jesus Christ. It's a name that reminds us of our own redemption, the lives we are free to live in light of it, and the wonderful life that we have ahead of us in Christ. This is the power of the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.